You've got all these different groups, and here's what it actually represents. I'm sure you have heard, or I suspect you have heard, from especially people who are King James-only advocates, that modern translations are based on the corrupt Alexandrian text. This was our Schroeder 1A group, remember that? The Western text is our Lucy group, and the Byzantine text is what the King James is based on. Let me show you, in fact, where translations line up largely. Modern translations, almost all of them, are based in this area where they first look at the Schroeder 1A or the Alexandrian text. They say these are going to be better than other manuscripts. We showed you yesterday a slide of Codex B, Codex Vaticanus, P75, Codex Sinaiticus, the one that Tischendorf discovered. These are going to be some of our most important manuscripts for trying to figure out the wording of the original. The Western text, it is a Lucy kind of a text in that it does have a theological bias, but it's not feminist. Instead, it's got some anti-Semitic bias that has been detected just a little bit in Luke and Acts only. This text is one that a fellow by the name of Jerome used to produce the Latin Vulgate in the late 4th century. And the Latin Vulgate is what stands behind the Roman Catholic Bibles, all of them. So the Douay Rheims, the New American Bible, not New American Standard, but New American Bible, are Catholic Bibles. And so this is where they get it from, the Western text in combination. Jerome looked at some Alexandrian manuscripts as well, but that's what produced the Vulgate. The Byzantine text stands directly behind the King James Version and the New King James Version. So you've got your NIV, New American Standard, NRSV, RSV. Virtually all our modern translations are over here. Catholic Bibles are over here, and the King James and New King James is here. You can see why, if someone doesn't know anything about the history of the text or can say some fallacious things about the history of the text, why they would prefer the King James over these others. It's got richer material. It's got more material. You saw, we heard Linus 1 being read, right? It's got a lot of good stuff in there. Would an early scribe have seen all that good stuff and just deleted it and changed it and shortened the text? Or is it not likely that that later scribe actually added that material for liturgical purposes and other things? We follow this tradition, and that's what the modern translations do. I think it should give you a great deal of confidence in your modern text, but there's also places where we don't know exactly what the original wording is, and we try to reflect that for you. I hope this was a helpful exercise. You all had me nervous for a long time on it, I'll tell you. I figured, I'll never do this again. This might be totally disastrous, but I was surprised at how well it came out. Well, let's shift gears here, and we will quit at 3:30 at the very latest. Think about the Bible in English. This is something that's perhaps a bit more relevant to you, and you can at least think a little bit about our history from these manuscripts and wrestle with that material this way. You all have the handout on the Bible in English. We'll see how much of this we can look at today, and that will be it, but I think we can cover all of it in some brief detail. I probably ought to get an outline myself. Hold on a second. When you think about the history of Protestantism, you begin to realize the great heritage we have before us. Protestantism is historically and intrinsically linked to the Scriptures, and it is so in three ways. First of all, Protestants believe that the Bible is our ultimate authority. Tradition is not our ultimate authority. Personalities are not our ultimate authority. Experience is not our ultimate authority. If you really wanted to see some differences, you've got tradition would be more Roman Catholic. Experience would be more Pentecostal. Personalities would be more, Harry Leaf. But the rest of us, no, I'm teasing. Baptist churches frequently elevate personalities. There's a lot of kind of hero worship. and I don't mean to step on any toes by any means, but there's hero worship that we have in our Christian circles, where mega churches, I should say, that might be the best example of someone who says that personality is just as important to them as the Scripture in terms of authority. Ultimately, though, the history of Protestantism says the Bible is our ultimate authority. Secondly, Protestants believe in the priesthood of all believers, from 1 Peter 2:5, which speaks about us as believer priests. And what this means, among other things, is that each Christian has both the privilege and the responsibility to know God and to know His revealed will in the Scriptures. We don't need to access God through a priest. And consequently, because of that, a natural outgrowth of these two principles is that every Christian needs to have access to the Scriptures, access to the Word of God in his or her own language. Consequently, Protestants, more than any other religious group for any religion, have translated the Scriptures and are passionate that all have access to the Word of God. That is our great heritage, and we're going to look at that heritage today, going all the way back to Wycliffe, the Protestant before Protestants. And you'll begin to see how precious we have treated the Scriptures and how much all of us need to have an appreciation of the Word of God. If there's any one thing that I would hope you would get from our time together this weekend, it is that you need to read your Bible. Just for us to casually carry it around when people have been burned at the stake, have been tortured, have been killed for it, is not honoring to this great heritage that we have. And all the bloodshed that has come along the way to bring the Bible into our language has been absolutely enormous. And for us just to casually keep it around and sometimes open it up is not honoring to that great tradition. Well, let's look at From Wycliffe to King James, Bibles of the Reformation, and we'll wrestle with some of the things. Now, Harry, where did Harry go? He walked out again. Here he is. Where are your leaves? Got them over there? Okay, we'll get those in due time. I'll. What's that? Good, thanks. He's actually got authentic leaves from some of these early Bibles, and it'll be exciting for you all to take a look at the stuff. He doesn't have the real things. We only have a few copies of some of these, and they are enormously expensive. Like a first edition King James is usually about $1 million, and Harry only has three of those, so we'll take a look at some of the stuff. From Wycliffe to King James, Bibles of the Reformation. Until John Wycliffe came along, only small portions of the Bible had ever been translated into English, and most of these were not accessible to lay folks. They were really essentially ponies, translation ponies, that helped priests understand the Latin Vulgate. Here Wycliffe comes along in the 1300s, and let me give you a little bit of background about him. There was great upheaval and changes taking place in Europe at the time, and particularly the fracturing in the religious leadership when you had three different popes at one time, all claiming to be the ex cathedra final authority of the church, and are all living at the same time, then you've got some real problems with the authority structure within Roman Catholicism. Priests were becoming increasingly illiterate in Latin, yes, that's it, illiterate in Latin. No one, since the Bible was only in Latin in Europe at this time, no one knew the word anymore, period. If you didn't have it in English, and they didn't have the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, and even if they had them around, they couldn't read them. These people couldn't even read the Latin. Wycliffe was an Oxford-trained scholar, and what we learned through the history, by the way, is that the two great schools that have contributed the most in terms of scholars on translation of the Bible are Oxford first and then Cambridge. Great institutes that are really quite remarkable. They've moved far away from the Lord since then, and yet at both institutes today, the divinity schools have got some solid evangelicals that are spearheading the school. It would not have been true 25 years ago. They were pretty liberal 25 years ago. Now, those great universities have got divinity schools with evangelicals at the helm. That's very exciting, very, very exciting news. One of them, the one at Cambridge, just became the chairman of the department a year ago, and there had been a liberal woman who had been in charge of the department for the last 25 years. So some things are turning around, which are real exciting. But if I keep telling you about these side issues and rabbit trails, we'll never get through this. So will you just let me keep going instead of slowing me down like this? I'd appreciate that. All right. Well, Wycliffe was Oxford trained. He saw the need for the translation of the Bible for people, and he rejected papal authority. This is the 1300s. This is he died 101 years before Martin Luther was ever born. And yet he's a Protestant before Protestants. He wanted folks to get back to the Bible as their ultimate authority. They needed to have the Bible in their own language to be able to do this. What he did was he sent out poor preachers to teach the word. And in his later years, he began to work on a translation of the Bible. He completed the New Testament, but he left the Old Testament to others. Now, we actually have a couple of manuscripts of the Wycliffe Bible. This is before the printing press. When he did his work, it was 60 years or 70 years before the printing press was invented. So all of our copies of the Wycliffe Bible are handwritten copies. We've got a copy here. This is not a handwritten copy of the Wycliffe Bible. What this is photographs of one of the best handwritten copies. Well, there's two, so they're both good, of the Wycliffe Bible. And it's possible that this is actually an exact duplication of the original document. We've got one of these manuscripts in Oxford. I'm going to pass this around, and you'll look at it and you'll say, so this is English, huh? It looks pretty bizarre, but this is what it looked like. You'll see that there's no verse divisions. Chapter headings are written in different kinds of chapters than what we would use today. But just pass that around. That may be a copy of the original Wycliffe. That one manuscript we have at Oxford University may actually be the very manuscript that Wycliffe produced himself. So even though when we talk about the New Testament, we don't have the original documents, we might have the original of the Wycliffe New Testament, which is pretty astounding. Well, if you ever go to England and visit Oxford University and Cambridge University, you've got to spend time looking at the manuscripts that they'll let you see. It's far more important than all the lovely architecture, because there's some real history here. When I was in Cambridge on my sabbatical, I'll tell you this rabbit trail just briefly. I had the opportunity, this tells you how much rich stuff they've got there, I had the opportunity to look at the letter from King James to the translators authorizing them to start a new translation. And I turned that opportunity down because there was more important stuff to look at. Now, can you imagine that? That was not that significant? Compared to the other things I looked at. What I actually looked at, this has been just, I'm amazed at the great privileges that the Lord has given me over the years to work in these fields. This manuscript is in the British Museum, sitting right next to this manuscript in the British Museum. And this one is in Cambridge University, Codex D. It's also known as Codex Bezae. And it's an early 5th century manuscript of the Gospels. It's got Greek and Latin in it. It is in a vault at Cambridge University. It is something that no one is allowed to look at anymore, not even the professors, because it's too fragile. And it is called Codex Bezae because it was given to the university by Theodore Beza in 1581. When I was on my sabbatical 3 years ago, I actually read the letter that Theodore Beza wrote, the real thing that he wrote, and not a copy, but the original, that he sent to Cambridge University saying, I'm giving this to you because this is a pretty eccentric manuscript and you all know how to deal with these issues better than anybody else in the world. And it was inside this manuscript, which I also had the privilege of looking at. I was the first person in 4 years to be able to look at the manuscript. I had to get special permission going through the channels all the way up to the head librarian. And if he had said no, then the next thing was to ask, seriously, if you... And I had to have a special reason as to why I needed to look at it. And I spent a half a day with that manuscript. That was a great experience. It was really exciting. So the Lord's given me some wonderful experiences in looking at these things that are really, really phenomenal. So what I'm telling you about these issues, let's put it this way. If you ever went on vacation with me, you'd say, Wallace, will you get a life? Every time we stop at a major school, all you want to do is go into the manuscript room and find out what they've got. took my boys there to the East Coast this summer, and that's what we did. We'd stop at Duke, and we'd go into the manuscript room, and we'd go to Washington, D.C., and see another early manuscript. We had to make special tours to look at these things, and it was really fascinating. But it really is. I mean, it may not sound that way to you, but I've enjoyed it very much. All right, let's back off. See, you get me detracted. Bill, it's your problem here. Well, Wycliffe left the Old Testament to others to translate. He really did just the New Testament, and it was better. But here's the text that he used. This is the first Bible translated into English, but he used the Latin Vulgate to translate from. He did not translate from Greek or Hebrew. The Latin was the official Bible in the West from the late 4th century when Jerome did his edition on. And Greek at this time in Europe was virtually unknown in the 1300s. It would not be studied officially in any university in Europe until 1458 at the University of Paris. His translation was overly literal, even to the point of being Latin in English dress. And as you look at it, well, it's hard to read it because it's archaic kind of a script. But you can see that it's not real good English, even from 1300s. But here's the significance of this Bible. You've got plenty of room for notes here, don't you? You've got, sure, two or three more inches to give on Wycliffe. It's the first Bible in English. That's significant. When we have the Wycliffe Bible translators, they're taking their name after this man because of his pioneering effort to go against the Catholic Church, to go against papal authority, and to say, we will give the Bible to the people regardless of the cost. It indirectly began to break down the power structures of the political religious machinery of the Roman Catholic Church. And the way it did it is, up until this point, people said the only way they could know what God's will was through the priests, because the priests were the only ones who had access to the scriptures. Now all of a sudden you give it to the people, they can read it for themselves, and they can say, wait a minute, what you said, the Bible says, is wrong. So it started to break down some of the political religious machinery of the Catholic Church. So in the year 1408, the Roman Catholic Church banned this book. And Sharon, where'd Sharon go? Well, there you are. We were talking about books that have been banned. Here's the first English Bible banned. If someone owned it, they would own it at the risk of liberty and life. This was completed 60 years or so before the invention of movable type, and so all manuscripts were handwritten, which also lessened the impact of this translation for us. The next person to translate the Bible was William Tyndale. And we have, Harry actually has a real bona fide leaf from the Tyndale Bible. And Harry, would you go ahead and grab that from your, all your leaves there, just bring the Tyndale over. William Tyndale was a magnificent scholar. I have the highest respect for this man. This is the guy that we take so much from. Thanks, Eric. Why don't you hold on to it? Yeah, I'll have you sit up here if you can. We'll have you pass it out in just a little bit. In fact, let's go ahead and show it to everybody right now. The top leaf is the Geneva Bible, which came in 1560. And the bottom leaf is from the William Tyndale Bible. I've never known anybody who's on the leaf of the William Tyndale Bible. And did you get that from Frank Brzezinski also? Incredible, when he was selling those so cheap, like about $5 for a leaf, literally 20 years ago at Dallas Seminary. That Tyndale leaf, that's probably worth $1,000 or more, is my guess. I did not know that such things existed, quite frankly. I'll give you $10 for it. Yeah, pass it around. You'll notice that the Tyndale leaf has no verse divisions, but it does have chapter division. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 8 there, I believe. Is that right? For Tyndale? Yeah. And that's because verse numbers had not yet been invented. They weren't invented until the year 1551. Paul didn't write down Philippians 1:1 when he writes to the Philippians. He just writes to them. Chapter divisions didn't come along until the 12th century. Verse divisions not till 1551. The Geneva Bible, you'll see that top leaf, is the first translation of the Bible ever done that had verse divisions in it. And that's very exciting to see some of this great history we've got. What's that one you got there? Okay, thank you, that one. I've heard of that one. All right. Well, major events took place between Wycliffe and Tyndale, and three in particular are noteworthy. First is the spirit of adventure that took off. The New World was discovered in 1492. People became risk takers, and that spirit is what helped Tyndale in his process. In 1453, the Turks invaded Byzantium, Constantinople. Now that is one of the single most important events in all of European history, all of world history, because when they invaded Byzantium, that's where all the Greek scholars were up until that time. 1453, May, Tuesday, at 1 o'clock is when they did that. I know it was May, I can't remember the hour. But here's what happened. Here are all these Greek scholars in the Eastern Empire, where Constantine had moved his empire in 330 to the east, to Byzantium, renamed to Constantinople. And so you've got all these scholars there copying out manuscripts of classical Greek, classical Latin, and the scriptures, the New Testament. When the Turks invaded Byzantium, these scholars fled into Europe. And two great movements were born because of it. In the south, in Italy, the Renaissance. In the north, in Germany, the Reformation. It was because of the Turks' invasion of Byzantium that these Greek scholars fled into Europe, and all of a sudden now everybody had access to these ancient sources that they had not seen. Remember, I just told you, nobody even studied Greek in Europe until 1458, 5 years after these scholars brought the manuscripts back into Europe. And consequently, the Reformation was born because they were saying, let's get back to the original sources. Let's see what the original New Testament actually said. And Luther translates the Bible early on, and the Reformation gets born at that time. Very significant period in history. The third thing is the invention of movable type, which also happened in the 1450s. We're not sure exactly of the year, but about 1453 to 54, right around there, is when Gutenberg came up with movable type. And the first book he published was the Bible, but it wasn't the German Bible. That hadn't been written yet. It wasn't the English Bible. It wasn't the Greek Bible. It was the Latin Vulgate, so that the priests could read the Bible. So what we have then is these three events, courage, knowledge, and dissemination, all joined hands at a decisive time in the history of Europe, and Tyndale comes right along at that time. Now, Tyndale was trained in Greek and Hebrew. He earned a BA from Oxford. Here again, Oxford shows up in this whole matrix. In the year 1512, he was either age 16 or 17 when he gets his bachelor's degrees from Oxford. So he's a brilliant scholar, working years ahead of his co-students. What's interesting is at this time in England, no one knew Hebrew. Nobody. They knew Greek because of the Turkish invasion of Byzantium, but the Turks didn't invade Israel and bring all the manuscripts out of there. So he had to go to Europe to find somebody who knew some of the Hebrew. And of course, there were some synagogues or temples in Europe. And he went to Germany, and he studied Hebrew at Wittenberg. Now, that's the place, you may have heard of it before, we pronounce it Wittenberg. That's where Martin Luther was. I do not know if Tyndale studied with Martin Luther or not, but he studied in the same area, which is really remarkable. He may have had some influence from Martin Luther at this time, shortly after the Reformation had begun. Tyndale's sense of English style was absolutely unparalleled. He had such an incredible sense of how to translate to bring out the richness of the text as well as could possibly be done. And he had a better sense of Greek and Hebrew than anybody in England. But because he had gone to Europe to do his work, he could not return to England. So his translation was done in Europe, not in England, because he feared for his life since they had put a ban on translations of the Bible. But he had a passion for getting the Word of God to lay folks. He said at one time that he wanted to get the boy behind the plow to know more of the Word of God than the literati of his day, and his wish would in fact come true. He was finally burned at the stake for heresy in 1536, and the charge was that he had done a corrupt translation of the Bible. What he had done was a translation of the Bible, and therefore it was corrupt, because it broke down some of the power structure of the Catholic Church. Tyndale's translation we have today, still, in the King James. 90% of the King James Bible is William Tyndale's translation. 90%. So sometimes King James only people will say it's a miracle how much consistency we have in the King James Bible. I would not call it a miracle, I'd call it plagiarism. But Tyndale's text is absolutely exquisite. And I have a copy of it. Now, it's not a manuscript copy, but this has been redone in recent years, and it's in modern spelling and modern font, and you can buy this for all of about $35. Where did I... Did I bring it in here? I think I've got it somewhere. Here it is, yeah. This is his New Testament. You can buy the Old Testament for the same, about the same price. And you'll notice, I'll pass this out, we've got that the actual leaf of Tyndale that's being passed around. You'll notice that there's no chapter division. Well, they've got chapter divisions, but no verse divisions. This is how it's laid out. And you can look at it and you'll say, oh, I recognize that verse. I've done a scan of a number of passages in Tyndale, comparing them with the King James. And what I've discovered is that where the King James is different from Tyndale often, it's because Tyndale understood Greek better than the King James translators did. It's most interesting. Well, let's go on and take discuss his text a little bit, because this still impacts us today, Tyndale's translation. We get a lot of our wording from the King James, from Tyndale, and consequently it's moved into the warp and woof of even our vocabulary today. He used the Greek text that had been produced by a Dutch Catholic scholar by the name of Erasmus in the year 1516. Erasmus, here he was a Catholic, and he was in a race to get the first Greek New Testament out there published off the printing press. His was the very first one done. It's the one that Luther used in his translation. It's the one that Tyndale used in his translation. And ultimately, it was the text that stood behind the King James Bible in terms of the Greek text as well. So here, Tyndale had looked at the Greek and the Hebrew as well, translated right from them. He produced two translations. The 1534 translation was a great departure from his earlier one of 1525 or 26. It really is wonderful English and a lucid translation. He knew the biblical languages better than any Englishman at the time, and he knew English better than most as well. Now here's the significance of Tyndale's Bible. It's the first English New Testament after the age of printing. It's the first English New Testament translated directly from the Greek. It's the first translation to use italics for words that are not in the text. Where have you seen that practice? What Bibles have that? There's two today that still do it. King James and New King James. Okay, there's three that do it. And the New American Standard also follows that practice. Now, this is a complaint I have about the New American Standard, is that what do italics mean to us in any other literature today? It's something that's being emphasized. And so here Tyndale used italics to say these words are not in the original, but they seem to be implied. The King James followed that habit. The New American Standard editors who have tried to be in the stream of transmission of the King James have done a lot of things that are formally like the King James, when in actual fact they should have changed that. They should have put brackets or something like that to indicate that this is not part of the original. I'm helping with the revision of the New American Standard at some point. They've asked me to help a couple years ago. I haven't done any of the work for them yet. But I've made some suggestions to the senior editor, and hopefully they'll listen to some of these things. It doesn't matter to me whether you use New American Standard, NIV, or New King James. I mean, it does matter, but what I'm saying is this. I want all of them to improve and to be as good a translation as we can have and to be laid out. Even the layout of the whole thing is important. Tyndale heavily influenced the King James. Here's what one professor wrote about his accomplishment. He said, his simple directness, his magical simplicity of phrase, his modest music have given an authority to his wording that has imposed itself on all later versions. 9/10 of the authorized New Testament is still Tyndale, and the best is still his. And in the introduction to the Tyndale Bible that we just passed around, it says this, astonishment is still voiced that the dignitaries who prepared the 1611 authorized version for King James spoke so often with one voice, apparently miraculously. Of course they did. The voice, never acknowledged by them, was Tyndale's. So this is, for a single translator, I have the highest estimate of this man. He really did a phenomenal job. after Erasmus produced his Greek New Testament, he actually went through five different editions. Then there was this fellow by the name of Robert Estienne, or Stephanus, and he produced four editions of the Greek New Testament. His third edition was the first one that actually had manuscripts listed in terms of the textual variants that we've been studying today. And when he listed textual variants, he had his 18-year-old son examine a dozen manuscripts of the Greek New Testament and list the variants in the margin. 18-year-old son. Now think about that. What you can accomplish if you don't have a television. It's just incredible. In the year 1551, Stephanus then put verse numbers in because people were starting to look at the Bible more than they had before, and there needed to be some way to discuss what passage they're talking about. So that was the first time the Bible ever had verses in it, in the Greek Bible of 1551. Stephanus put that in when he was moving from Paris to Lyon on a business trip. And some have suggested that it must have been that the carriage was hit some bumpy points in the road, and that's why the verse numbers are all over the place, and that the verses that we have today seem so awkward as to where their placement is. More likely what happened is he put these verse numbers in while he's stopping at the inns along the way. But the very first translation to have the verse numbers in it was the Geneva Bible that for the New Testament came out in 1557. The Coverdale was not that significant of a work. We can kind of slide past that. Matthew's Bible was not that significant. The Great Bible, the significance here is simply that in 1538, Oliver Cromwell ordered an English Bible to be placed in every church, and the Great Bible came at an opportune time. Its folio size, that means big size, like that Tyndale Bible we passed around, is the reason it was called great, not because it was necessarily a great translation. But the Geneva Bible stands as a very significant work. You think of Wycliffe as significant simply because he was the first. You think of Tyndale as significant because how he's impacted all English translations since then. And the Geneva Bible is significant because it was the catalyst that caused the King James translation to be done. And I'll explain how that works here in a minute. 1557, the New Testament appeared, 1560, the whole Bible, and that top leaf you've got there that's being passed around has the Geneva Bible in it. Now, what you may not have noticed is the verse layout. We'll get to that, but you'll notice that you've got not only verse numbers there, but every verse starts a brand new paragraph. Did you see that when you looked at it? You've been so tired working on everything today, you probably didn't see that, but we'll wrestle with that here in a minute, what's going on. In 1553, Mary Tudor became the queen. She reversed Henry's Protestant advances and returned the country to Catholicism. What this caused was it caused many Protestant scholars to flee from England and to go to Europe. They lived in Geneva, which was John Calvin's old stomping grounds. And it was here that they produced a magnificent Bible in Geneva that they sent back to England. As far as we know, or at least as far as I know, it was only produced in what's called quarto size, or you've got folio, octavo, quarto size. This has to do with the size of the book. It would be about this big, and so you see that one leaf of the Geneva Bible, it's a small leaf. Now the reason for that is that here they are in Switzerland sending the Bible back to England, and they've got to ship it back by boat. Well, freight shipping costs money. They can't make these giant folio Bibles that they ship back to England. So they can ship it back that way. And what would happen is often the government would purchase copies of the Geneva Bible so they could just throw them into the ocean and sink them, which gave the Geneva translators a little bit of a profit margin so they could send more Bibles back and flood the country with them. The Geneva Bible has a great deal of significance, though, and here's some of its significance. It was the first scholarly produced Bible based on Greek and Hebrew that was done by more than one individual. So it's the first Bible that was both done by a committee and based on Greek and Hebrew. And yet it still relied heavily on Tyndale's work as a base. It was very Calvinistic in its notes. And this is what King James objected to. He said, I can't stand the Geneva Bible. He said there's a lot of bad Bible over there, but by far the Geneva is the worst. And it wasn't the translation that he objected to, but the Calvinism, because they exalted the Lord in his glory. And it has notes. If you notice this as you saw it passed around, it's got notes down the margin Those are all these Calvinistic notes that's got in there. It was the first English Bible with verse divisions, as we said, based on Stephanus' work. Now, here's what's interesting about that. You notice the King James also has verse divisions like this. Is there another Bible where you've got a brand new paragraph that starts, that each verse starts a brand new paragraph? What translation does that today? Where it's indented for each new verse? Anybody have New American Standard? Does it do that? That goes back to this whole Geneva King James tradition that it's based on the Stephanus Bible. Now, even the layout of our Bibles can impact how we read the Bible. And I have spoken with the editors of the New American Standard and told them about this history, which apparently they were not familiar with. And I think they're going to change that format in the future. Some of them have changed already, but I think they may permanently change it. Here's what went on. Before verse divisions came up, Bibles were done by paragraph breaks, sense breaks, in terms of, well, here's the general topic, we'll indent when we have a new paragraph. When you read the Bible in its paragraph, you're reading it in its context. And you don't have the tendency of proof texting or taking things out of context. And I'm sure Harry has talked to you plenty of times about don't take the Bible out of its context. You've got to read these verses in their context. The King James, the Geneva, and the New American Standard have promoted actually reading the Bible out of its context. Now, the New American Standard has overridden this to some degree by putting in bold print that first verse of a new paragraph. But hopefully they'll put the rest of it in paragraph. If you've noticed, the NIV or other translations will have one paragraph and they'll have a little superscripted number within there for each verse. That is a far better format because it forces you to read that whole paragraph. It forces you to look at the context when you try to understand the Bible. In 1881, the Revised Version came out, and I'm not skipping ahead quite yet, but in 1881, the Revised Version of the Bible came out, and it was the first major committee-done translation since the King James. They went back to the paragraph model, putting the verse numbers in the paragraph. Then all the translations since then have done that except for the New American Standard, and I think the New King... Does New King James have verse numbers indented, or does it... No, I think it does the paragraph, doesn't it? Okay, so they got that one right. That's good. These may not seem like real big issues to you, but it affects how we read the Bible. And so if you have a New American Standard, I want to urge you to do this. If that's your preferred translation, don't just read a paragraph or a verse in isolation. Read it looking at that bold print verse number, which tells you a new paragraph, and read that whole paragraph to see what the verse says in that paragraph. Well, this was the Bible that the Pilgrims took with them when they came to America and landed at Plymouth Rock. In other words, they wanted the Geneva Bible, not the King James. Because it was produced in Europe, it was produced only in quarto size, as we said, and the influence of this Bible on the King James was absolutely enormous. Here, King James, in the year 1603, I believe, had said, we need to get a new translation. He authorized the new translation, in fact, wrote up some of the rules that the translators themselves had to follow. They said, we've got to have one that's good out there because this Geneva Bible is so bad and so many people are using it. The Geneva Bible was the Bible of the homes in England. Small size, it was used in the homes. The Great Bible, the one that Cromwell authorized, was the one that was used in the pulpits. So they wanted to have one that would be both used in the home and the pulpit that would be the same one. It's kind of like the problem we have today, isn't it? The Bible that most people have is the NIV today. It has at least 50% of all English translations are the NIV. The Bibles that pastors use are typically New American Standard or the RSV or something along that line. So we've got a similar situation. Well, King James wanted to have a Bible that both would be used in the pulpit and in the pew. And he really was admitting how powerful and how influential the Geneva Bible had become. In a preface to the King James, they quote from the Bible 18 times. And what's remarkable is every single quotation of the Bible is from the Geneva translation, not from their own King James translation. They never tell you that, but they're quoting from the Geneva translation. That's how influential it was, even on those translators. The fundamental thing that the King James translation did, however, was to remove the Calvinistic notes. King James ordered that this new translation be done without notes in the margin except for just translation points but not Calvinistic notes at all. Well, moving down the line, we've got the Bishop's Bible of 1568 that was based on the Great Bible. It was produced mainly by bishops, and that's why it was called the Bishop's Bible. It was too wooden, too pedestrian a translation, and it simply couldn't compete with the Geneva. The Rheims Douay is the first Roman Catholic Bible translated into English. And here it was done after Mary Tudor, who was the Catholic queen, was replaced by Elizabeth, and here she is, this new queen. She's a Protestant. Now, when Mary Tudor was queen, all these Protestant scholars fled to Europe so they could get away from her persecution. Elizabeth is now the new queen, so all the Roman Catholic scholars flee to Europe to get away from her persecution. It's not just the Catholics who persecuted Protestants. It went the other way as well. They went to France instead of to Geneva and to a place called Douay, and then in a place called Rheims. There was a college that they had that would float around in France, and they began to translate the Bible. Now, here's the thing you need to get about this. The Catholics did not want to have their own translation of the Bible. They were not interested in that. They wanted to have something that would simply counter the Protestant corrupt translations. That was the entire goal. In fact, the Douay-Rheims was intended for the Catholic clergy, not for laity originally. And so the Protestant motivation in translation has been to get the Bible to the people. The Catholic motivation, originally, with the Douay-Rheims translation, was to keep the corrupt Bibles from the people. You're getting the bad stuff from these Protestant translations, let's give you the right ones. And it was based on the Latin Vulgate, which up until the 1960s, every Catholic translation was based on the Latin, because the Catholic Church was not allowed to translate from the Greek and Hebrew. But this had an influence on the King James, even though it was not a great influence. It did have an influence in a number of places. The King James translators were impacted by the Douay-Rheims translation. They used everything that came before them. Well, the King James, the one you all have heard about, I think you know about this translation, this really is a magnificent work. And as I said to you, I think yesterday, I think everybody needs to own a King James Bible. If nothing else, it is the greatest monument to the English language ever produced. It is the single greatest book ever produced in English. Here's how it came about. In about 1603, James had requested scholars from both Oxford and Cambridge, the two major universities, to give the English-speaking world a new translation. 47 scholars worked on the work, but then there were another six who had administrative duties. And these scholars knew Latin better than they knew Greek or Hebrew. Has anyone been over to England, to the Westminster Abbey in London? Who's been there? There's a room in there called the Jerusalem Chamber. That's where all the translators did their work. When they met as a committee, they met in the Jerusalem Chamber of Westminster Abbey, and the New English Bible also met in the Jerusalem Chamber. That was done in this century. Well, these scholars knew Latin better than they knew Greek or Hebrew, and consequently they committed literally hundreds of mistakes in their translation of Greek because they were more impressed with the Latin, and Latin has some differences from Greek. Let me give you a couple examples. We may even look at two or three passages quickly. Greek has the definite article, the word the. Hebrew has the definite article in it. Latin does not have an article. It doesn't have the and it doesn't have a. There's no article in Latin at all. Now, the use of the article in Greek is very unusual, and it's hard for us to get a grasp on it. I did my dissertation, the title of my dissertation is The in Greek. Well, not exactly, but that's what I spent. I actually dealt with one small area of the use of the article in the Greek New Testament. And 300 pages, you can't imagine somebody being able to write 300 pages on this particular topic, but yes, it's possible to do that. It's a very precise area of Greek that we still have not an exact knowledge of. It's still a bit mysterious to us. Certainly, if we have a difficulty with it, the King James translators did too. Let me mention a couple of verses, and then it might be helpful to look at one as well. John 4:24, the King James Bible says that God is a spirit. when in fact all modern translations say God is spirit, not a spirit, but spirit. It's not identifying him as one among many. It's telling us about his essential character, that he is not fleshly, but he is spirit in his character. In his nature, he's a spiritual being. Same chapter, John chapter 4, verse 27, we read that Jesus was speaking with the woman, when the Greek really says Jesus was speaking with a woman. And it says in that verse that the disciples were upset at Jesus. Here he was speaking to the woman at the well, and they were upset at Jesus. They were amazed that here he was speaking with the woman, is how the King James has it. But in point of fact, what the Greek is saying and what's true historically is they were shocked that he was speaking with any woman. Because you recall later on in that passage, they say, Rabbi, eat. Jesus was considered a rabbi. And rabbis in the first century in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, wherever they were not allowed to speak to women in public. They were not allowed to speak to their own mothers in public, nor their wives. If they saw their mother walking down the street, they'd have to walk on the other side of the street. That was the rabbi rule. So it's not that they were shocked that Jesus was speaking with this particular woman, but a woman. In the King James translation, by adding the in there, misses the point to some degree. More seriously is Titus 2:13, where it says, looking forward to the blessed hope and appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. When the Greek actually says, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did you hear the difference? Let me say it one more time. King James has something like, of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Modern translations, of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the difference? In the King James, it sounds as if we're talking about two different persons. Modern translations recognize that it's one person that's being spoken of. Actually, this is what I did my dissertation on, is when you have one article governing two nouns, do we have one person or two? And I came to the very firm conclusion that this is a strong affirmation of the deity of Christ. The King James does not strongly affirm it there. That's pretty serious. I could give you some other illustrations, but with 10 minutes to go, we'll have to leave the rest of those for the King James out. But let me tell you some other things about it. The Greek text that was used by these editors was vastly inferior to that of modern translations. It would be like using a couple of the late Linus III manuscripts. That's what the King James translators used. And here's some of the strange things about it. I think the wording of this text that they used, that was first done by Erasmus, then Stephanus, and Theodore Beza, they keep revising the Greek text that was used for the King James based on just a half dozen manuscripts, differs from the wording of the original New Testament in about 5,000 places. Now, most of these differences can't be translated, but a few of them are fairly substantial, such as John chapter 5, verse 4, where in the King James Bible it says, now the angel of the Lord would go down into the waters and stir the waters up at the pool of Bethesda, and whoever would get into the pool first would be the one who would be healed. You don't have that verse in modern text because it's not in the most ancient manuscripts. And you can understand what kind of an image this could give to people. Here you have people sitting by the pool of Bethesda waiting for the water to get stirred up. And if John actually says the angel of the Lord would go down, stir up the water so that people would get healed, whoever would be the first to be there, then what it's really saying is God helps those who help themselves, isn't it? He helps the strongest. Now, the person there certainly believed that that was the case, because he said, I've been here for 38 years, and all this time, every time the water gets stirred up, I try to get into the pool, somebody always gets there before me. He certainly believed that, but John is not telling us that this is what happened. It was a tradition that would be known at the time. In 1896, the Pool of Bethesda was actually excavated by the Roman Catholic group called the White Fathers, and they discovered an underground spring that would every once in a while occasionally percolate up, and that's what would cause this bubbling. So I don't think John 5:4 is original. 1 John 5:7-8 says in the King James something like, there are three witnesses in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit, and these three are one. It's the strongest Trinitarian statement we have in Scripture. and yet it didn't show up in any Greek manuscripts until the year 1520. Now here's the story behind this, because this is the biggest attack that we typically get on modern translations. King James only advocates, and I'm not saying King James people who love to read the King James, which I think we all should really love to read. I'm saying people say this is the only Holy Bible, everything else is terribly corrupt. What I'm saying is this. Erasmus in 1516 produces his Greek New Testament. It doesn't have that wording in those verses. 1 John 5, 7, and 8 about the Trinitarian formula. It's called the Comma Johannium, and it doesn't have that there. The Catholic Church got upset at him. And so what the Catholic Church did was they said, you've got to put that in there. He said, I'm not going to put it in there unless I have some Greek manuscript evidence that would show that I've got to put it in there. In the year 1520, a scribe by the name of Roy, working at Oxford University once again, produced a Greek New Testament, a handwritten Greek New Testament, that somehow magically had those verses in there, the Trinitarian formula at 1 John chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. And all of a sudden, about 9 months later, Erasmus comes across this manuscript. Somehow it kind of got over to Basel, Switzerland, where he was working. And he said, oh, isn't this interesting? Well, I said I'd put it in if I found a manuscript that had it, so I guess I've got to. The ink wasn't even dry yet when he put it in. And this tells us that we should never trust a scribe named Roy, I think, or anybody named Roy. I'm sure that's a good lesson we should get from this. Anybody named Roy in here? I'm safe right today. Early. Oh boy, that's good. Now you know, okay? We know, don't trust him. Well, King James advocates will say that that's got to be original. And yet, the earliest manuscript that we have that has that is from 1520. And it was done in response to the Catholic condemnation of Erasmus's text. Those are the kinds of issues that we have to wrestle with in textual criticism. Most textual critics would love to see Trinitarian formulas in the New Testament. Textual critics are usually far more conservative than other kinds of New Testament scholars because they're actually working with evidence, with data, and it forces them to be conservative. They would love to see something like that, but they have the honesty and the integrity to say, if it's not in the original, I'm not going to print it. Now, the Trinity does not depend on those two verses. I hope you realize that. The Trinity is replete throughout the Scriptures. We can see it very clearly, but by inference, not by explicit statement. So, here the King James has put it in because it was in Erasmus's text. Another point about the King James is that there has been a lot of emotional baggage that goes along with it that is attached to the King James and what's called the Comma Johannium, which is this passage in 1 John 5. And this emotional baggage also relates to some other passages. In particular, the longer ending of Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, is put in the King James Bible, while as modern translations either put it in smaller type or in brackets or in footnotes because it's not in the oldest manuscripts. We have a lot of emotional baggage when it comes to the Bible. When you hear a verse read a certain way, and most of us would know, like John 3:16 in the King James, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, right? The NIV doesn't say only begotten Son. The King James says it that way. The NIV says one and only Son, which I think is a far better translation than what the New American Standard has there. When we hear it a certain way, we just get a kind of an emotional home with that very wording. And it's very difficult for us to get past that and say, I need to think through this rationally and honestly. This is not the best translation. You just get used to something, and that's what you like. So it's very difficult to get that past people. Part of the reason the King James has been able to have that appeal is because they've done a magnificent job in English. Well, let me press on. There's a lot of other things I'd like to cover in the next 4 minutes, and we will do that very quickly. You've got a handout on why I don't think the King James is the best translation today, and I think that would be helpful for you to look at. But I'm again saying it's a great monument to English, and in its day it was as good as it could get. There's 8,000 marginal notes in the original King James of 1611 where the scholars themselves said, we don't know what the original said. It could say this or it could say this. We don't mean textual variants, but different ways to translate it. And those have been deleted in more recent translations of the King James, because King James only people would tend to say they fix the Word of God. They will say, this is the inspired Word of God. And I've had people actually write to me and say, how could you possibly say the King James is not the only Word of God? And I've been called several names for saying it's a good translation for 1611, but it's a little bit dated for today. Well, it's got tremendous literary power, cadence, emotive impact. It was really a terrific job, but it's old. 300 of the words have changed in their meaning between 1611 and 1998. Suffer doesn't mean what it meant back then. Study doesn't mean what it meant back then. Prove does not mean what it meant back then. These words have changed in their meaning dramatically, and if we just read the King James, we'll get a misconstrual of what the Bible is talking about. A number of different groups tried to come up with translations over the time, but they didn't have the sponsorship of the British Crown. And in fact, within 50 years after the King James Bible came out, in Parliament they were discussing a new translation in the 1660s, but they didn't. Nothing came of it. So for 270 years there was no committee done translation of the Bible. But then ancient manuscripts started to get discovered. That's when we started to see these great manuscripts that Tischendorf found and other scholars found, and we started to see that the text that the King James Bible was based on for the New Testament was not as good as it could have been. And so in 1881, the Revised Version was produced. So I guess we're all the way up to page 4 here, and we'll... I think we've got about 2 minutes. Let's see what I could do to help you understand all this very quickly. The Revised Version was the first modern translation then of the Bible based on this new knowledge about Greek manuscripts, but it was a very wooden translation done by British scholars, and the American Standard Version of 1901 was done by American scholars who simply said, your Revised Version is just way too inflexible. It's not good English. So the American Standard was done in 1901. Keep in mind this. The Revised Version meant a revision of the King James Bible. They were consciously trying to be within the stream of tradition of the King James. So was the American Standard Version, consciously trying to be within that stream. In other words, their rule was, we want to have the same wording as the King James unless it's archaic or unless it's not accurate or unless we don't have the right manuscripts behind it. The Revised Standard Version of 1952 was also a revision of the Revised Version and a revision, therefore, of the King James in that respect. This was done by, sponsored by the National Council of Churches, which is not an evangelical group, and consequently, people would destroy. They claimed it was communist because it had the word comrade in the Psalms. This was during the McCarthy era. The man who heads it up today, the new RSV, is a solid evangelical, Dr. Bruce Metzger. And yet he showed me, when I visited him at Princeton a few years back, he showed me the ashes of an RSV Bible that somebody in North Carolina, a Baptist pastor, had torched. And he grabs the Bible, and at the pulpit he's got some kind of a blowtorch, and he's trying to get this thing on fire. He says, see, this thing can't even get lit. It's just like the devil. You can't get him on. Just very strange kind of a presentation. But then he sent the ashes to the senior editor of the RSV committee, who finally passed them on to Dr. Metzger. When I was in Princeton, I visited him in his office in 1983. He says, here, I want to show you something. He shows me this urn sitting on his bookshelf. And I go, Jesus, mother in here, what is this? And then he told me it was the ashes of the RSV. And his response was, isn't that amazing what people will do to the Word of God? And how tragic it is that they will do that. And then he quipped, they used to burn translators, now they just burn the Bibles. It's a good era to live in. Well, the New World Translation is the Bible done by the Jehovah's Witnesses, and I would have to say it is by far the most biased translation and the least readable. It has all of the worst features of translation. It's a group of Arians who do not believe in the deity of Christ. It's an absolutely unreadable translation. The New American Standard was done by evangelicals, primarily Dallas Seminary-trained evangelical scholars and some Divinity School scholars, produced by the Lachman Foundation out in La Mirada, California, which is a stone's throw away from Biola University. Some of my professors worked on this translation. In fact, if you'll permit me one real quick comment about it. When I took S. Lewis Johnson, Jr. for the book of Revelation at Dallas Seminary, we were working through one of the passages in Revelation, and he said, the New American Standard at this point does not translate this verb correctly, and the reason it does not is because that student fell asleep in class the day I was lecturing. So a lot of this goes back to, we've got a great heritage in Dallas Seminary for the New American Standard translation. I think today this is probably the most accurate translation, and yet sometimes it's not as readable as it could be. I believe the Net Bible is going to be more accurate. I think it's already proved itself along those lines, but we'll talk about that tomorrow. I'm going to introduce you to a brand new translation tomorrow, and this is the first place I've spoken about this since it's come out. So tomorrow will be a historic occasion of minor footnote value, but at least you'll get to see a little bit about this, and I'll read some of the passages and show you what it's about. Real quickly, the New English Bible and the New International Versions are the first two translations done that were not based on the King James tradition in this century, done by a committee, and they did not try to be in the tradition of the King James. The New English Bible is the most elegant translation done in this century, and it was produced by British scholars. The NIV was done by American scholars, and it's the most readable translation, I think. But it's not real elegant. So you've got three different kinds of philosophies out there. Elegance, the King James, the New English Bible, accuracy, the New American Standard, the RSV, the NRSV, or readable, the NIV, Phillips, New Living Bible, those kinds of traditions. There is no translation that has completely overtaken the King James today simply because it has such incredible elegance to it. And the NIV 5 or 6 years ago actually finally surpassed it in sales, so it's the most popular book ever produced in history, the NIV, is 100 million copies have been sold. What we've tried to do in the Net Bible, and I'm going to leave it at this for you today, is what we've tried to do is all three goals: make it the most elegant translation we can, the most accurate translation we can, and the most readable. That's an impossible goal, to try to accomplish all three things. But by God's grace, in some places, we may have actually hit it right. Tomorrow I'll read you some of those places, and we'll look at the text together. Thank you so much for Friday last night, for the frustration you endured this morning, and for listening to a quick overview of our English Bible this afternoon. I hope this has been profitable, enriching, confusing, and frustrating to you. And tomorrow we'll get past the despair and the encouragement and have a good time of worshiping the Lord. Harry, do you want to lead us in prayer?